Our study tonight comes from the book of Matthew and the 22nd chapter there, Matthew chapter 22. Over these last few evening services, we've been looking at these kingdom parables. The kingdom of heaven is like, and so far the ones that we've looked at have come from Matthew 13, and tonight we pick up one over in chapter 22. And you'll remember chapter 22, we're getting close to the time of Jesus's time in Jerusalem and his arrest. So this is near the end of Jesus's public ministry. So we'll read these 14 verses together. Let's listen to God's word. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot. Take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" May the Lord bless his word read to us and preached to us tonight. I guess royal weddings have always captured people's attention. Some people can tell us what their situation in life was when Charles and Diana got married, or maybe if you're younger, William and Kate. And we're at a distance. We don't even have any connection to those people. They aren't our royals. And yet, for many of us, it's still a point of interest. And again, I guess it's always been that way, because here Jesus, who always tends to use what is familiar, what is everyday, he uses this picture of a royal wedding to teach us some important truths. And of course, this isn't just any royal wedding, is it? This is the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is a picture of Christ wedding his people, coming to save a people for himself. This is a picture of the end, really. And like a lot of parables, there's a twist involved. There are really three parts to this parable. There's the reaching out to those who are invited and their rejection. And then there's a reaching out to a second group of people and by and large, their reception. And then there's a twist at the end. There's something unexpected that comes at the end. So let's make our way through this parable tonight. And the first thing I want you to notice are God's patient promptings with the first group. There are patient promptings that are scorned by them. And it's pretty clear that this first group, three times they're called those who were invited, verses 3 and 4 and 8. Those who were invited. It's pretty clear that this is a reference to the Jewish people. A people who had had multiple invitations, people who had received multiple messengers concerning the kingdom, and yet Jesus is able to testify here at the end of his earthly ministry that by and large the Jewish people had not received his message but had rejected it instead. And as you get toward the end of Matthew's gospel, you can chart Jesus's growing grief with his fellow Jews. So if you were to look, for instance, at chapter 20, you would see the parable of the workers, and that parable reflects badly on the Jews' outlook and attitude toward Gentiles. And then in chapter 21, there's the fig tree, which is emblematic of the fruitlessness of God's people, and the parable of the two sons, where the one son says, "I'll go," and then he doesn't. And the parable of the wicked vine dressers who take this vine that's been planted among them and turns on the owner and his son. And then later on in chapter 23, there's a whole chapter called "Woe to You, Scribes and Pharisees, Hypocrites." And so here's Jesus' growing grief as he has ministered to these people over the course of almost 3 years now, and have seen them largely reject him and reject his message. And the sad thing about this is that this is a feast, this is a banquet, you might say, that God has been preparing for them for centuries. For centuries he had been sending messengers to prepare them for when this feast would finally come. And the language of feasting is very much part of how the prophets speak of the coming of the Messiah and what the Messiah is going to do. So let me read you Isaiah 25, verse 6. Isaiah says, "And in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees." So this banquet had been promised and had been prepared for over the centuries, and God had sent prophets to remind them of the coming of the Messiah who would bring these days of feasting. And now that the Messiah is finally here, God's people yawn. And we see this indifference, don't we, in these opening verses where the king and the parable, it comes time for the marriage of his son, and he sends out servants to call those who were invited. They're not willing to come. And then he sends out other servants and again to those who are invited and says, "See, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed. All things are ready. Come to the wedding." But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm and another to his business. And so he comes to his people finally at this hour and says, "The time has come," and he finds them distracted. He finds them preoccupied with other things. Would you agree that one of the great temptations that our sin offers us, that the world offers us, is that we trivialize what's central and we centralize what's trivial? That we invert in our own thinking what ought to be most important, what ought to be most critical in life, and we tend to make central those things that are truly trivial and fleeting, and give scant time, give our leftover time, if anything, to those questions and matters that are most important. Charles Spurgeon tells the story of a Christian man speaking to his friend. His friend was a merchant, a wealthy man. And the friend asked his merchant friend, "What is the state of your soul?" And the merchant replied, "My soul? I have no time to take care of my soul. I have enough to do just taking care of my ships." And that sadly is where the Lord finds his people, his covenant people, when he comes to them. They are distracted and preoccupied with other things. And the contempt is pretty clear, isn't it? This is not simple indifference or apathy. There's scorn for what the king is about. D.A. Carson makes the point that an invitation from a king, of course it's an honor, but it's also a command. If a king invites you to do something, there's really no room to say yes or no. The answer is yes, what time? And here is the king calling his people to come to the banquet, and they scorn that invitation. It's a gross insult. They realize what they're doing. It's not simple indifference. And so the banquet is ready. Jesus has come. The kingdom has come. And here is this open scorn. But beside that, I want you to notice the patience of the Lord here. Notice in the text in verse 4 that he sent other servants. And this is true of a couple of other parables as well, where it points out that God is not quick to anger. He's slow to anger. And he gives his people multiple opportunities often to repent and to come to their senses. And here he does that again. He's patient with his people. And Jesus, again, noting when this parable occurs, it occurs at the end of his ministry. In other words, he's had time to preach to these people. He's had time to give them opportunities, multiple opportunities to hear the truth and to respond to it with faith. And yet, it's only until the end of his public ministry here that he critiques them and expresses the depth of his sorrow over what they've done. Well, this is a word of warning, isn't it? The Jews were the Old Testament people of God. We who belong to the church today are the New Testament people of God. And is it possible that when Christ would say, "Come," that we would find ourselves actually distracted with other things? That even though we call ourselves Christians, we actually find that we have very little time for the gospel. We have very little time for the church. That we have thoroughly centralized what is trivial, and we have trivialized what is central. And at long last, the Lord's anger does have to, or the Lord's patience does have to come to an end eventually. And you see that in verse 7, that's exactly what happens. He's furious, he sends out his armies, he destroys the murderers, and burns up their city. Most commentators think this is a reference to A.D. 70, when the Lord would do just that through the Roman armies, and the temple would be destroyed, and the city of Jerusalem would be laid waste. A word of caution from J.C. Ryle here. He says, "Open sin may kill its thousands, but indifference and neglect of the gospel kills its tens of thousands." So here in the face of these patient promptings of God's very kind and long-suffering dealings with his covenant people, we find scorn in response. And the question that's obvious for us is, would he find us in that same place if he came to us tonight? In a place of scorn, a place of distraction, a place of preoccupation with lesser things. But then, that's the first part of the parable, but then we move to a second part, don't we? He turns from this first group, those he's called the invited, and now he turns his attention upon the others. And so now we see the blessing being broadened out. We see a broadened blessing. a broad and blessing. And so he turns to these others, doesn't he? He says in verse 9, go into the highways, and some of our translations have the word translated there, street corners. Go to the street corners. Go to the places where people just laze about, right? Go to the place where people stand around and sit around looking for something to do. Go to those people and invite them to the wedding. This, of course, represents the Gentiles. It represents the others. It points to the fact that the gospel is going to be broadened out, and it's going to be preached to people like you and me, to people who are outside of the Jewish community. Anybody and everybody are now invited, and you'll note that one of the things that's how they're referred to is those who are good and bad. And this is probably speaking in human terms, people that we would look at, and even we sinful humans would look at them and say, "Boy, they're really in trouble. They're really a mess. There's really a lot of sin going on in their lives." Both those who would have been called, they're good folks, and those that would have been looked at as not good folks. And so here we find out that the Lord is going to have a full house, isn't he? He fills his house with these new invitees, and he fills the house with the undeserving and the unworthy. Praise God for that. Daniel Doriani says, this is a party that is out of our league because of the host. Out of our league, and yet it's not exclusive. Everyone is invited. This is a party like none other that we know of. I can think remember in high school, if you got invited to a party, you would always want to know who else was being invited. Is this an A-list party I'm being invited to, or is it the typical C-list party? But here is a party like none other, in that the host, the Lord himself, is A-list of A-list, and yet those he invites are any and all who will come. He opens his doors wide. He opens his arms wide, and he invites into his kingdom any who will come. Whosoever will may come. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it, of the free offer of the gospel, that the Lord genuinely goes out into the world with the preaching of the gospel, and he says, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He gives that invitation to any and all who will hear it. In fact, it's so free that people sometimes will be tempted to say, can this really be true? It seems too good to be true. It can't be for me. I've actually heard people say that to me in response to the gospel being presented to them. Oh, that can't be for me. I'm not a good person. I couldn't possibly accept that. Well, no, it's for any and all. It's for those who are the most unlikely to enter the kingdom. It's for those who are voted least likely to convert. Those most unlikely to have any interest in spiritual things. That's the kind of people that are invited to the kingdom. And you can imagine the happy scene here of this parable. They're so happy to be there, thrilled to be there. Here they are in the king's palace. They never would have imagined that such a thing would be offered to them. And now here they are sitting at these tables in the king's palace and enjoying this feast that the king has provided for them. It made me think of a historical reference. Andrew Jackson at his inauguration, he invited the common man to come and come into the White House and make themselves at home, and it caused quite a stir. Here were just Here was every man just coming and making himself home in the White House and thrilled to be there, and caused a bit of a mess afterwards, I understand. And here are all these, the lowest and the least and the last, invited into the king's palace. And in they come, answering the invitation. The blessing has been broadened out, offered to all, Jew and Gentile alike. That's a great thing. That's a great thing for those of us who don't belong to Christ, to actually hear that as an offer that's for you. And it's a great thing for us as Christians to be reminded that the Lord doesn't choose many wise or powerful or great. He chooses people like us to bring into His kingdom. And therefore, we ought to be all the more ready to speak the good news to those around us. A beautiful scene. But then comes the twist. The twist. The king comes in to take a look around the room, and he sees a man, verse 11, who does not have on a wedding garment. And that's why the second point, it is broadened blessing, but here in this case, that blessing is neglected. It's neglected, isn't it? He doesn't have on a wedding garment. Now, what are we to think of in terms of what that wedding garment is and where it came from? So probably it's worth knowing that Jesus's parables are, one, they're taken from everyday life, but two, they often have some kind of Old Testament background or reference to them. So Isaiah 61 verse 10 says this, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels." So here is this picture of wedding day, and we are clothed. God's people are with garments of salvation and a robe of righteousness. It's provided to us. And that makes sense in this parable, doesn't it? It doesn't make sense that these folks who were one moment on the street corner and next moment being ushered into the king's palace, that they would be told, go home and get into your royal wedding best, because probably for 90-some percent, there would be no royal wedding best to put on. And so instead, as they come into the palace itself provides that garment, that wedding garment, so that they would all be on equal footing. They would all be dressed appropriately, and none would be embarrassed. And so this man declines the wedding garment. This man says no when he's offered the robe of righteousness. This man says, I'm okay on my own. And you might think to yourself, well, this is a bit like, you know, the modern day wedding crasher who shows up in his t-shirt and flip-flops and shorts, and it's a faux pas, but that's it. Well, no, it's more than a faux pas here, isn't it? He has refused the very thing that makes him welcome here. He's refused the very thing that makes him acceptable to the king, that makes him worthy to be received into the king's presence. That very one and only thing, he has turned it down and neglected to put it on. And so you might say that this man is like one of the many folks who heard Jesus gladly and who followed him around as Jesus went from place to place, and yet there was no deep There was no heart commitment to Jesus. There was something about him that they liked. He was a straight shooter. He told the truth. Occasionally he would do miracles. Occasionally he would give free bread. And so he's the kind of guy that you might want to be around. And yet there was no heart engagement, no commitment, no faith and repentance. And there are a lot of folks still like that today. They would call themselves Christians. They would go to church. Some of them go to church regularly. And yet there's no garment of salvation. There's no robe of righteousness. There's never been true saving faith. And so they turn out to be utterly exposed because they've neglected that one thing. And this is a crucial twist to the parable, isn't it? Imagine if this twist weren't in the story. How long would it take for the Gentiles to end up in the same place as the Jews? In other words, how long would it take before the Gentiles were full of self-righteousness just as the Jews had become, saying, we don't need a Christ, we don't need a kingdom of heaven here on earth, the life that I've got is good enough, and whatever acceptance I may need with God, I've got that covered through my own natural goodness. And so at that very same moment that he invites the Gentiles, as he invites the lowest and the least and the last, he also wants to remind us that it's not because they're the lowest and the least and the last that they're accepted before him. You know, there's that kind of thing, isn't there? There are those that almost would say to us that, well, these people, because they're poor, their poverty makes them more acceptable to God. Occasionally you even hear people say something like this, like, I've had a hard knocks life, and God ought to give me a break. God ought to take it a little easier on me because of the life that I've lived. And to put it a different way, I'm not justified by faith, I'm justified by my suffering. I'm justified by what I've gone through. And we can all, at times, be tempted to fall into that trap. I've suffered a great deal. God, won't you be gracious to me because of what I've done, what I've gone through, what I've suffered? And so here it's crucial for us to be reminded that there's only one way into his kingdom, and it's by taking on the righteousness that's given to us through Jesus Christ. Taking on his righteousness, his garment of salvation. And so that brings us to the third thing I want to say to you tonight. We've seen his patient prompting scorned and his broadened blessing, but then neglected by this one individual. But then at the end, there's a renewed invitation. Well, it's sobering teaching here at the end, isn't it? Verse 13, we have that man, and here, just for this moment, it's as if the language of the parable sort of falls away, and we're just left with the straight truth. Because we have a description not of a man getting kicked out of the palace, back out onto the streets that he came from, but we have a picture of a man cast out into hell, don't we? Cast out into the outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. But what I want to point out to you is this last verse. And some look at this last verse as a bit of a non sequitur. It doesn't seem to follow. It doesn't seem to connect with what's gone before it. And here, it's not the king speaking, it's the Lord speaking. It's Jesus speaking, providing a lesson from this parable that he's just told. Jesus' lesson from the parable is, for many are called, but few are chosen. Now, if you're a person with reformed convictions, you're going to be happy to see a verse like this. You're going to say, well, this is something that teaches the doctrines of grace, the sovereignty of God. This is a proof text for Calvinism, and I think you're right. I think you're right about that, or I probably wouldn't be standing here preaching in a Reformed Presbyterian church. But I think there's a specific reason why Jesus says here what he says. He wants you and me to answer this question. What am I doing with the gospel call? What am I doing with the gospel call? You see, his point through the parable has been that many are called. Were the Jews called outwardly? Did they hear the gospel call many times? Did they have many messengers, many prophets who preached to them the message of God's salvation? They certainly did. And have you and I, we Gentiles mostly here, have you and I heard the gospel in some form or fashion? Yes, most of us have heard it many, many times, and all of us have heard it at least sometimes. The call has gone out. The external call has gone out. Many have been called. Many have been invited to the kingdom. Many have been invited to Christ. And yet the Lord wants us to remember, but that few are those who are actually chosen. But what's his purpose in that? What's his purpose in saying that? He brings up here the doctrine of election. Few are chosen. Well, it's because the doctrine of election, he wants it to be practical. It's supposed to always be practical. It shouldn't lead to speculation. If you come away from this parable tonight and your question is to speculate, well, few are chosen, how many is few? Or how few is few? That shouldn't be your question tonight. Nor should it lead to inaction, to shrug your shoulders and say, what's done is done. There's no changing it. No, neither of those are the responses that we ought to have. No, what we ought to realize that it's not enough to hear the gospel. It's not enough to know the gospel. We must believe in the gospel and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What am I doing with Jesus Christ? What am I doing when I hear his call to repent and believe? Is it enough for me that I merely hear the call? What do I do when I hear this invitation? And boy, there are so many wonderful invitations in the Scriptures. I've already mentioned one. You know, come to me, those of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Or again from the book of Isaiah, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. Who's excluded from that invitation? All ends of the earth, look to me and be saved. Or from the very last chapter in the whole Bible, Revelation 22, let him who is thirsty come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. What an invitation we have. Is it too good to be true? It's completely true. It may feel too good to be true, but it's a genuine, authentic offer to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved. What a great invitation, what a great call, and what a garment he offers you and me through his Son, Jesus Christ. You might have already been thinking about this passage from Romans 7. where John says that I looked and I saw a great multitude that no one could number from all nations and tribes and peoples and tongues, and they're standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And John takes note of what they're wearing. They're wearing white robes. And of course, John wants to know about these people in white robes. He says, who are these dressed in white robes? Where did they come from? And the angel says, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's the robe that is offered to us by the Lord Jesus, by the same Jesus who says, come to me. That same Jesus has spilled his blood in order to give us a white robe of righteousness. What an invitation, what a salvation. And we respond to that question, what am I doing with Jesus Christ? By saying, I'm following him, I'm trusting him. By the grace of God, I'm living for him. And it's the kind of faith that doesn't take looks at itself. It takes only looks at Jesus. If I can put it this way, true faith is not out there taking selfies. It only has time for Christ. It only looks at Jesus. It only clings to his righteousness. And that's the great promise that we have tonight, that if any of us, whoever we are, whoever you are, no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, no matter how undeserving and unworthy you feel, here is a Savior for you, and he offers himself to you, and he says, come. Praise God for that. Praise God for this indescribable gift of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's seek the Lord together. Would you please stand with me and we'll pray. Father, we thank you for such an inheritance that is preserved in heaven for us, but such an inheritance that we've already begun to enjoy. We thank you, our God, for your kingdom that has come down into our very hearts through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for a Savior who has performed all and has prepared a home for us with himself and says, come, come and have your sins forgiven. Come and be washed and made new. Come and begin a new life with me. So, Father, we pray that we would have no hesitation, and we pray tonight for any who might have feelings of hesitation or doubt. Father, for you to so work in their lives for them to see your love and to see the open-handed and open-hearted invitation that is theirs to receive. Father, so work that we all might partake of this robe of righteousness, this garment of salvation that your Son has won for us. We pray this in the name of Christ himself. Amen.